Good morning. As you may know, this week the church lost a legend, really, Ravi Zacharias, an apologist, a preacher, a passionate Christian, passed away earlier this week. Apologetics have always been important to me, not simply because of the argumentation and being able to provide an argument for a reasonable faith, but in that I believe apologetics are more powerful and broader than that. Many of you know my story of how I became a Christian in the first place, that it happened while I was in jail, that there was a man who drove 3.5 hours each way to visit with me for 15 minutes at a time, 2 to 3 times a month. Now, the information that he shared with me was not necessarily something I didn't already know, but something that he did by spending that time with me, by writing letters, responding to my letters, lovingly answering my questions. He showed me the beauty of Christ in his life. And that's a lesson that I've never forgotten. I would argue one of the most powerful defenses for the faith is the faith being lived out in the body of Christ. So this morning, we're going to be taking a look at just two verses, two short verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. But these two verses are setting up everything that is to come. Many of you know 1 Peter is not an easy book. So we need to ground ourselves in what Peter is saying in verses 11 and 12 to be able to understand the cases and the arguments he's developing through the rest of this letter. You know, Dwight Edwards, when he teaches this text, he says, "It is not enough for the gardener to love the flowers. He must also hate the weeds." And that's true not just for gardeners, but also for Christians. It's one thing to know and to believe what is true. It's another thing to live as though you truly believe it. And what we have in these two verses this morning, we are going to see a reminder from Peter of what he has been saying these believers are, and what that means they should cease doing, and what it is they should start doing. So let's take a look at this text. He starts with, "Beloved." I want you to picture this for a moment. Remember who Peter is. He is this, at this point, crusty old fisherman, and he's using this gentle, affectionate language, and he uses it multiple times through his letters. "Beloved, I urge you." Now, as an apostle, he had every right, he had the authority to be able to command them. But Peter recognizes it is better for him to appeal to them than to command them, so that they would respond of their own free will, out of their affection and love for the Savior, than responding to the command of a superior. So he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." I want to pause there again. Just, we've talked about this throughout this series. These outcasts, these sojourners, these exiles, these who were dispersed and away from their homeland, they were already lesser than in these suburbs of Rome where they had settled. They were truly exiles, sojourners, away from home, temporary residents, not natives. And so they were on the outskirts of society. And I want you to see what Peter is doing here by starting with calling them beloved. He's reminding them that they are loved by him and they are loved by God. And Peter is doing something else really beautiful with this text. By continually calling them sojourners and exiles, he's taking a label that was meant to be shameful, and he's letting them know, this is who you are. And they may see it as something that's shameful, but this is beautiful. You are sojourners now, but your home, your family, it's the kingdom of God. The same thing happened with Christians. It was meant to be an insult, these little Christs running around. And the Christian community took that upon themselves and said, yes, that's what we want to be. We want to be little Christs. We want to be those who are striving to look like our Savior. It happened again in Reformation history. The term Protestant and the term evangelical were both meant to be insults. But what did the Lutherans do? They embraced those labels and said, yes, we are protesting. And yes, we are going to proclaim the gospel with everything we do. This is what Peter is doing. He's taking that thing, what put them on the lowest level of the social ladder, and is saying, no, that's the thing that elevates you up. So he urges them to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So what is he talking about? These passions of the flesh, these lusts of the flesh. The Greek word that's there speaks of an extremely strong desire. So extremely strong desire is not a bad thing. The question is, what is the object of the desire? And if it's the fleshly things, likely what he's talking about, chapter 2, verse 1, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander, the things that would remind them of who they used to be before they became Christians, the way that they lived their lives, the broken morality that they were under. They need to separate themselves. That's what this word here actually means when it says to abstain from the passions of the flesh. You're supposed to be away from those things. You are to create distance between yourself and that thing. No longer have passion for that thing. The label that Peter is giving them of sojourners and exiles, it's helpful in a few different ways. And I think this is helpful for us as well. We need to cultivate in ourselves the mindset of people who are in exile. Does that mean that we have nothing to do with all of the different things around us, the world around us? No, that's not what that means at all. But if we cultivate in our minds the perspective of an exile, we are living within the confines of this world, recognizing we're on our way home. And in a very real sense, this is our home, the new heavens and the new earth, the new recreated world as it should be. This earth is our home, but it is not yet what it will be when God restores all things. So if we cultivate in our minds the perspective of an exile, that we are here to endure faithfully for a season, and we have our eyes on our living hope, it becomes, I don't want to say easier, but it can give us a sense of peace in the midst of any storm. Now, Tony Evans talks about where do you feel most at home? And he uses the illustration of eagles, that eagles are most at home when they're soaring in the sky above. And when you see an eagle on the ground, they are awkward and ungainly. They were meant to soar. They were meant to fly. And the same thing is true of a fish. You take a fish out of water and you put it on the ground, and it is doing everything it possibly can, writhing and squirming and jumping to try to get back into that water because that's where it feels most at home. So I believe Peter is asking us a question right now. Yes, he is speaking to the first century church, but this is a question that is valid for us as well. Where do you feel most at home? Where do you feel that you belong? when you think of a life of holiness, when you think of a life that is dedicated to pursuing the best for the other, living humbly and sacrificially out of concern for your fellow man, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in every situation, not just on a missions trip, but each day of your life, living in such a way that people see and hear the gospel. Does that make you feel uncomfortable, or does that feel at home? Are you more at home going places that you wouldn't want people at church to know that you went? Are you more at home watching things or reading things or consuming things that you'd rather not people know about? Where do you feel more at home? John Calvin said the heart is a perpetual idol-making factory, and we are always finding new things to desire to distract us from the one thing that we should desire. Our hearts are constantly doing this. Our hearts are constantly trying to find new homes that aren't rooted in who we are as sojourners and exiles, as sons and daughters of the King, as the church. If we aren't aware of how the environment around us is shaping us and changing and conforming our desires, we will be blindsided. And that's why Peter is telling us now to distance yourself from these intense desires of the flesh, these things which wage war against your soul. Now, he's not saying to be separatists. He's not saying that we need to remove ourselves from everything but the church. That's the opposite of what he is going to be doing with the rest of this letter. No, he is saying, be aware. Be aware of what is around you. Be aware of what is inside you. D.L. Moody said the biggest threat to his salvation every single day was D.L. Moody. That every morning he would look in the mirror and he would see the one who put him at the greatest risk of jeopardizing the gospel. We need to be aware. Aware of what we are taking in, aware of what is around us. And when we see that it is seducing us, that the desire for something is becoming so great it is distracting us from who we are in Christ, we need to distance ourselves from that thing. That's what Peter is getting at here. So then that's the negative side of things. In verse 12, he moves to the positive side of things. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So these first century Christians, these that he is writing to, in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at advice or instruction given to wives, to women, to slaves. He's going to be talking to the least of these. Think about their position in the first century. A wife in the Greco-Roman household was supposed to be the mistress of the flame. She's the one who was supposed to perform this ceremony of bringing fire to the hearth in honor of the family ancestors. Well, if she's a believer, she can no longer do that. Slaves were required to participate and observe the religious rites of their masters. So a Christian slave could no longer do that. That's what Peter is going to be talking to, addressing in these coming verses. And this is something that, yes, is very grounded in the first century, but there are some very strong parallels to the way that we live and the way we should conduct ourselves here in the 21st century. So we would do well to listen. So when he says to conduct yourself honorably, so when they speak against you as evildoers, we are to live lives that are above reproach. So when they come with accusations, as they did in the first century, they have to step back and recognize but their lives are good. Their lives are beautiful. And we see this over and over again. I could read you a passage from Pliny where he writes about this problem with these Christians. We see it in testimonies of Christians during times of plague and how they put themselves at risk for others. Time and time again, the Christian testimony is magnified by living beautifully. In fact, the word that's being used here, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. There are a couple of different words that Peter could have used for good here. The word he chose was not agathos, which means good. He used kalos or kalon, which does mean good, but you almost want to give it a capital G. It is something that is good and wholesome, beautiful. These are lives of beauty that they are being called to live into. And when we think of who Jesus is, real Christianity in the image of the Savior is a beautiful thing. So this word that he uses talks about the winsomeness of the Christian life, not the abrasion of Christians who are insisting that they are right, but rather the beauty of Christians who are living rightly. Does that mean that there isn't a time and a place to stand and speak what is right? Of course there is. But when we do, we are to speak the truth in love. We are supposed to speak the truth in a way that is beautiful. So this fits into the call of holiness that Peter gave us in the verses from last week, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I want to zoom in on this idea of the way we live our lives is not for us. The way that we live our lives is for all of those who are watching, because they are watching. If you are living a life that is set apart, that is holy, that is pursuing what is beautiful, that is modeled after the image that Christ has given us, the living stone, and we, like living stones in the church, serving, loving, caring. If we are doing this, people are going to notice. We will be strangers. We will be exiles. And if you think about strangers, people pay attention to them. You know, an illustration that came to mind as Lisa and I were talking about this. When the girls were very young, Lisa took them to the zoo, and Emma was with her. I'm pretty sure it was Emma. And they are standing there looking at the zebra exhibit when a couple of Mennonite families came by. And the women were wearing their head coverings and the matching dresses, and separatists. They were setting themselves apart. They were looking different, so that people would know that they were different. I'm not saying that's what Peter is getting at here, but that's what walked in front of Lisa and Emma at the zoo. And Emma started pulling on Lisa's dress and saying, "Mom, Mom." And Lisa was worried that she was going to say something that might be embarrassing, and she's going, "Wait, it's not polite to talk when they can hear us." So a little while later, the Mennonites are gone. They're no longer in front of the zebra enclosure. Lisa looks down and says, "Okay, Emma, what is it? What did you want to ask me?" And she said, "Why are the zebra's ears so big?" We see the different. We sense that which doesn't quite belong. And that's what Peter is calling us to. He's not calling us to separate from the world, but he's calling us to be holy in the world, and to be so sincerely. Joy Davidman was the wife of C.S. Lewis, and she said, "One sanctimonious hypocrite makes 100 unbelievers." People are watching. People are listening. And if we live lives modeled after our Savior, loving, winsome, and focused on that which is truly good. The world will notice. I want to read a quote to you from one of my favorite authors, David Wells. It's from a book called God in the Wilderness. He wrote this, and I think it's appropriate both for the first century and where we are right now. Listen to this. The choice for God now has to become one in which the church begins to form itself, by his grace and truth, into an outcropping of counterculture spirituality. It must first recover a sense of, I'm trying to translate some of his language here, it must first recover the sense of tension between Christ and those who don't know Christ, and then find a way to sustain in the midst of it. The church must give up self-cultivation for self-surrender, entertainment for worship, intuition for truth, slick marketing for authentic witness, success for faithfulness, power for humility, a God bought on cheap terms for the God who calls us to a costly obedience. It must, in short, be willing to do God's business on God's terms. As we continue through this little letter of 1 Peter, he's going to talk about how we as Christians can live holy lives in our society, how we are to respond to government, how we are to respond from authorities outside of the home and within the home. How are we to conduct ourselves in this world as believers when the majority of the world rejects what we believe? We need to be mindful that religion is neither a prop for politics or a sanctification of governmental wishes. Religion, Christianity, what Peter is exhorting us to right now, even as he talks about submission to the government and authorities, Christianity is a separate voice. It's a different voice. As David Wells would say, it is a voice in the wilderness. It is an alternative society to the prevailing status quo. And I love right now how much the ducks seem to be enjoying my sermon. And if the microphone isn't picking them up, trust me, they are really loud right now. I want to close by attaching this sermon to last week's sermon. Holiness, this life of abstaining from one thing and embracing and doing another, it is a thirst. It is something that we need to desperately desire. Those things that we start to desperately desire that satisfy the flesh and distract us from the Savior, those we need to distance ourselves from. But we need to desire and thirst and hunger for holiness, to know God, to grow in our affection for Him, and to be committed to obey Him, not because it saves us, but to obey Him whatever it costs, wherever we are, because He is our God and we were created to worship Him. J.R.R. Tolkien in Fellowship of the Ring, Gandalf is talking about the difference between him and Saruman in the Tower. He says this, "Saruman believes it is only great power that can keep evil in check. But that is not what I have found. I found it is the small, everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay, small acts of kindness and love." Once again, Gandalf the Wise is right. Jesus teaches us the same thing. He warned us that we would live in dark times and reminded us that we are to be light in this dark world. Our good deeds would be the power of God against the powers of darkness. Peter, writing to believers who were facing persecution already and would soon under Nero face even more severe persecution, he told them to live in such a way that even those accusing them would have to acknowledge their good works, and in that last day, give glory to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have called us to lives of holiness, and that you have given us an example through your Son of what that is to look like. I pray that you would help us as a church to not be seduced by the messages of competing gospels all around us, but that we would stand firm and heed this call to holiness, to live in the world, but not be of it, to live differently, to live lives that are beautiful, so that people, even when they're wanting to accuse us, can't help but acknowledge the beauty of the work of your Holy Spirit conforming us into the image of your Son for your glory. We are your church. Shape us, mold us for your glory as you would please. We pray this in the name of our precious Savior and the power of the indwelling Spirit. Amen.